Our scripture today is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And today's topic is discovering our true identity. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Continuing a study in Peter called Help for Struggling Christians. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." A few months ago, a woman was found in a field in Florida. She was dehydrated, at the point of starvation, and naked. She did not know who she was, so the authorities gave her the name Jane Doe. After months of searching and trying to locate relatives by advertising in the papers and the like, Some parents in Illinois saw Jane Doe on television and guessed that it might be their long-lost daughter. And sure enough, through matching up fingerprints, Jane Doe proved to be their daughter, whom they had lost touch of for almost a decade. It would have been a wonderful ending if the parents, when they arrived at the hospital room, would have immediately been recognized by Jane Doe. But she did not recognize her own parents. And in fact, at first her reaction after a few days was to reject them because she had no memory of them. However, several weeks later, she left with her parents to go back to Illinois to try to discover again what her identity really was. Her memory is still blocked by amnesia. Many of you probably read the account or saw the account in the media. Jane Doe is now in the process of relearning who she is. That kind of example provides a jumping off place for me today to present this scripture to you. Because in these short verses from Peter, we're at the business of rediscovering who we are. When a Christian is going through trial and is being pressed against the wall with exterior circumstances, it's very easy to forget who we really are. Peter realizes this as he writes. He is, after all, a counselor given a message by the Holy Spirit to share with the church. So he focuses in this little section today on the Lord's identity and upon our own identity, both identities of which we tend to forget in a trial. Peter is speaking to persons who in their day were really considered nobodies. People who had been thrown out of their jobs, some of them thrown out of their homes, others thrown out of their families, some out of synagogues and clubs, because of their superstitious belief in a crucified daydreamer. That's what the world thought he was. And perhaps it is that at this point in their existence, these Christians like you are feeling a sense of being a nobody, worthless, that events in your life are totally beyond your control. There's nothing you can do about them, and that's simply it. Well, Peter has some marvelously good news to share for us. And there are two basic things that he says in this passage to help us discover our true identity. One is that we must be enveloped in Christ's identity. Verses 4 and 6, 7 and 8. Two workers in Sir Christopher Wren's great cathedral in England, Sir Christopher Wren was an architect, were working, and one day a man showed up on the building site, and he asked one of the workers a question. He said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm laying bricks." And he approached another workman, and he said, "What are you doing?" And with a pause, the man stepped away from his construction blocks and looked at the expanse of the walls that were rising. And with a gaze heavenward, he said, "I'm working on Sir Christopher Wren's cathedral." And sometimes we need to back off long enough from our humdrum daily existence to realize that we're not just laying bricks. God is at work building a beautiful tabernacle and house and temple in us and through us. And Peter, in these identifications of Jesus Christ and ourselves, is trying to give us a more complete consciousness of who we are and who we are in Christ. Peter does, in speaking of being enveloped in Christ's identity, he uses four illustrations of Christ as a stone. And it's fitting that he should choose the word stone, because in a time when you're being shaken, stone stands for something that is stable and gives foundation. The first imagery that he uses of stone, drawing all of his illustrations from the Old Testament, he speaks of Christ as the living stone. Verse 4, "As you come to him, the living stone." I don't know about you, I've seen stones, but I've never seen a living stone. Has anyone here ever seen a living stone other than somebody named Livingston? Okay. The imagery of a stone here is most likely drawn from the experience of Israel in the wilderness, where twice they found themselves without water, Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. And both times, Moses, God's servant, took a rod and struck the rock, and from that rock came out water, living water, to feed God's people in the wilderness. The rock was smitten, and God provided life in the wilderness. So Christ, the living rock, is smitten in his crucifixion, providing life for us. There was a tradition of the rabbis that was in circulation in the first century that held that not only was there a stationary rock that was smitten in the wilderness, but there was a rolling rock, a rolling boulder that followed Israel wheresoever it journeyed in the 40 years in the wilderness. And within that rock was a well. And whenever the people of God were thirsty, they simply came to the rock that rolled behind them, tapped the rock, and out came the water. Paul probably builds on this concept when he says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:4, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Paul is dismissing the idea of a literal rolling rock, but says if you really want to know the source of life for Israel in the wilderness, it was Christ, the rock that rolled behind them. And Peter is saying the same thing in different words here. He is saying Christ is our rock in the midst of the stress of life. Christ is our source of life and water. And so he says, as you come to him, more literally in the original, it is this phrase, coming to him, the living rock. And it's more than simply a come to him once, because Jesus, like water, is not something you just take all in one draft and then go the rest of your life without ever drinking again. But it's that perpetual process of continuing to come to him, and as we do, we receive life and sustenance. And always we must remember, whether we are in trial or not in trial, it's critical to keep drinking of Christ. Because if we stop to intake his life, then terrible things and breakdowns happen to us in our life experience. So he is, first of all, a living stone. He is then described in verse 6 as a foundation stone. "See, I lay a stone in Zion." The living stone, rejected by men, has been chosen by God, and because it's precious to him, the metaphor changes. The living stone becomes the foundation stone. And Peter quotes a passage from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, about a precious cornerstone supporting a foundation. The backdrop of Isaiah's prophecy was that he said in his day, the 8th century before Christ, that Israel would be swept away by God's judgment. A small minority of God's people, a remnant, would remain to form the basis of a new community. And the new community would be based upon the stone that God was laying in Zion or Jerusalem. Peter is now saying from the New Testament vantage point, Christ is the massive foundation stone that supports the whole structure that God is building. And because it is also, being a foundation stone is also a cornerstone, it bonds the walls together. To speak, therefore, of Christ as the foundation means that he gives our lives rock-like stability. There is no way you can make a mistake building upon this stone. You will never be put to shame, Isaiah and Peter are saying. If you build upon Jesus Christ, you'll never be embarrassed about the way you built your life. If you build your family upon the teaching and the example that Jesus Christ has left us, you will not hang your head down in God's day of judgment about the way that the family was built. He who builds upon this rock will not be put to shame. It's really important, you know, what you build upon. We're finding that out in construction. I think I've mentioned before that to even get our building started, which we hope will begin in August, we have to remove 5 foot of deep of this adobe soil out here to get down to better dirt, to fill in with new dirt, to build. But even at that, we won't be able to build the kind of skyscrapers they're able to build in New York City. You know, when I was in New York City, I asked somebody that was showing us on a tour, I said, why is it that they're able to build such tall skyscrapers here and we're not able to do that in California? Is it just the earthquakes? He said, oh no. He said, under New York City, there's massive bedrock. And you don't have that same thing out there. Now, I don't know if he was telling me the truth or not, but it made an excellent sermon illustration. We've never built the World Trade Center in Los Angeles. There's probably nothing strong enough that would bear it up, especially if the earthquake rippled the ground. Build upon a rock. Peter is saying that Jesus is the only one with sufficient strength to form the foundation in the life of every believer. He is the foundation stone. Is he your foundation stone? The third thing that Peter speaks of in regard to Christ's identity is the fact that he is the capstone or the keystone. Verse 7. Do you believe this foundation stone is precious? But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Peter again changes imagery. Now, I'm not a builder. You'll have to recognize this. So I went out this week and talked to a builder just to make sure that I had my terms right. And then I looked up Bible dictionaries to make sure that I had contemporary usage squared with biblical usage. And I think I do. The capstone is the headstone. It is the stone on top, unlike the foundation stone, which is on the bottom. It is the last stone to be put in place, and in ancient days it might be a very large stone and a series of large stones which formed a line completely around a building. The capstone could also be a keystone, which in an arch is the center stone, which supports the other stones in the arch. If you take the keystone out, the whole arch collapses. And Peter here is quoting a favorite psalm that the New Testament quotes numerous times. Jesus quotes the psalm, Peter quotes the psalm, Paul quotes the psalm. It's from Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And the imagery is this. A stone is left to lie among the rubble because no one has found an obvious place for it in the framework of the building. But finally, at the very end of the building, that stone which had been neglected and left there to lie has become the very stone needed to finish the structure and to occupy the place of highest distinction. The Old Testament prophesied that Christ would be overlooked. But in order to complete the house that God was building in humanity, Christ would be the capstone or the keystone which would support it all. What Peter here is saying to us in quoting the psalm is, if you will start out by discovering the foundation stone, you'll build your life on that. But if through life you neglect the stone of Jesus Christ, you will find at the end that He was the missing piece in your life. He is the capstone or the keystone. And if He has not had that place in your life, you will find when everything else is built and completed in your life, that the most important piece was missing. So it becomes a kind of a warning to say, are you neglecting the capstone or the keystone in your life? Peter goes on from that to speak of Christ as the stumbling stone, verse 8, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Here again, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. In a scripture, the context of which involves Isaiah the prophet warning the Judean king Ahaz that Assyrian armies are soon going to be flowing into Judah as well as neighboring territories, and they're going to devastate the whole area like the waters of a great flood. In that flood, Isaiah says, there will only be one place of refuge available, and it is this. God will Himself provide Himself a sanctuary for those who put their trust in Him, like He will be like a rock amid swirling waters. To those who refuse to trust in Him, He will not be a refuge at all, but a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling against which unbelievers will be swept by the rushing waters and dashed to pieces.
What Peter is saying is, if you embrace Jesus, He is the foundation stone. If you embrace Him, the missing piece is in place, the capstone. But if you refuse to embrace Him, your doom is sealed. If you disobey the message, he says, you are doomed for destruction. William Saroyan, the contemporary writer who died this past week in Fresno, 72 years of age, 5 days before his death, called Associated Press. Very significant line. He did not know that he was going to die in 5 days, but this turned out to be his epitaph. He said to AP, "Everybody has got to die, but I've always believed an exception would be made in my case. Now what?" Poignant words, are they not? Exactly here what Peter is talking about. I'm, by the way, in no condition to judge William Saroyan's spiritual condition. Only God can do that. But it would be an awful thing to come down to the end of life and not know what it was for and what it was about and say at the end, "Now what?" Peter is saying, find Christ as your foundation stone, lest He become your stumbling stone. Peter then, having talked to us about Christ's identity, moves into developing our own lives by growing into our true identity. Verse 5 and verses 9 through 10, and he says 6 things about our identity, what we're called to be. The first is that we are living stones. Verse 5 of chapter 2. By calling us living stones and having called Christ living stone, Peter is saying that we are going to take on the nature of Christ when we're Christians. We're going to become rock-like. And I think when we speak of a rock, we think of something that is strong, but we may not think of something that is warm and compassionate. So the word living stones and living stone brings out Christ and our warmth and compassion. The building of God's new temple involves living stones being placed upon the foundation stone and finally completed by the capstone. It's a beautiful imagery of the distance between Christ's first coming, in which He provides Himself as the foundation stone, and His second coming, where He presents Himself as the capstone or the keystone. And in between the first and second coming, the walls are rising, which are us, the living stones in the body of Christ. I have a vivid imagination. And I just see, instead of this, whatever this is, construction material up here, what is it? Stucco? Stucco? Some builders here? What is that? Is that stucco? Anybody know? Maybe it's hardened marshmallow. I don't know. Whatever that is. But instead of that, I see people, you know, in there. And I see myself. And I'm about, I don't know when the Lord's going to come, so just for the sake of illustration, I'll put myself 3/4 up on the wall. And we're all together in one body, so we've got a little place in that wall over there. And we're all living. We've got our heads around. We're seeing who's on the wall, you know. And I look down, and there's another congregation in the area down further on the wall. We're all in the wall together. I look across, and there's Martin Luther about halfway up. Hi, Martin Luther. He's on the wall over there. You know, do you like to imagine things like that? I do. There's a place for me. There was a place for him. There's a place for me. There's a place for you. And we're living stones. We're not just bricks lying on the ground. A brick's no good just left lying on the ground. It just lies there. A brick is only really good if it's put to some use, if it's joined with other bricks and it becomes part of a wall. And the Christian life, Peter is saying, is not meant to be lived a living stone isolated, left off by itself, not placed into the construction, but we're being built up into a spiritual house. There's a place for me in the body of Christ. There's a purpose for me to fulfill. I'm a living stone. Peter says, secondly, in developing our identity, that we're a chosen people. What a tremendous thing it is to be chosen. What this doesn't do to all of our inferiority complex, it immediately tells us we're elect of God. The election of God is both a privilege and a responsibility. It's a privilege in that we know we are the persons whom God loves. It's a responsibility in that we're being called a name that was given to God's people in the Old Testament. And by the way, the readers of Peter are very conscious that Peter is identifying them as the new Israel of God. The old Israel was given a geographical territory to possess, but the new Israel of God is scattered throughout all the world. And yet in that scattering, they are still God's elect, God's chosen. Chosen, why? To be a light to the nations, to receive and to keep the written word of God, and to be the family of the Messiah, a responsibility to share that good news in the world. The third thing that Peter says that we are is that we are a royal priesthood. In verse 5, we are called a holy priesthood, and in verse 9, we're called a royal priesthood. Now, in the Old Testament, it would have been impossible for you to be a royal priest, because royalty came from Judah, And the priestly line came from Levi, and there was no such thing as a royal priest. One of the kings of Judah tried it one time, Uzziah. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, he presumed to offer incense in the temple, presumed to take upon himself the function of a priest, and God severely judged him for it, and had a sharp demarcation between royalty and priesthood. But you know, the Christian priesthood is not based upon the old order of Aaron, but is based upon the new order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, Hebrews tells us, was both king of Salem, he was royalty, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And it is that order of priesthood which you and I belong to, where all of us are priests. Not just some of us in the body are priests, but all of us are priests, royal priests unto God. What is a priest? The Latin word for priest is pontifex, meaning bridge builder. And I think that's one of the best definitions you could come up with. A priest is one who has access to God, communication, has the ability to get to God, to build a bridge over the chasm that separates us from God. Speaking of direct access to God, but perhaps an illustration of this is a rule I have in the office that when I'm in counseling or in conference with somebody, I'm not to be interrupted on the phone. However, there is a standing exception to this, and that is any member of the family can interrupt me at any time for any reason on the phone. I never know when it might be something serious or when it might not be, but the family has instant access. And it seems to me that that's what being a priest is all about, that we immediately always have instant access to God and can come to Him at any moment. And with this access, Peter says in verse 5 that as a holy priesthood, we're offering spiritual sacrifices up acceptable to God. We don't have lambs and goats to offer, but we have spiritual sacrifices to offer. And the Scriptures tell us that some of the sacrifices we may offer are the sacrifice of praise, for example. Hebrews 13:15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that bear His name. One of the things you find when you're in a difficult situation is you want to complain about it and to self-pity yourself in commiseration with what you're going through. And one of the ways out of that is to come to God as a priest and begin to offer up praise for what God is doing in you in that event. The event itself may not be pleasant, but God may be doing something that's far more wonderful than the event that is occurring. Another sacrifice that we offer up continually to God is to do good and share with others. The writer of Hebrews, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. In other words, in a stressful situation, don't become passive, but continue to do good and to share. And Paul tells us that the best sacrifice is offering up our entire being to God. Present your bodies, he says in Romans 12:1, a living sacrifice holy unto God, which is your reasonable worship. So we're priests offering to God sacrifices. Peter goes on to say that we're a holy nation. Again, a term used to describe ancient Israel, but also used to describe us. Holy meaning we're set apart by Christ to be His people in both what we believe and how we behave, in our doctrine and in our lifestyle. And then a fifth term that Peter identifies us as being is a peculiar people, verse 9. In the modern translation, it's called a people belonging to God. Just for fun, I'd like to use the King James English and say that God has called us a peculiar people. Now, when I used to hear that word used years ago, when I thought of peculiar, I thought of people that were sort of weird, that looked kind of funny and odd, that didn't put on certain things in order to make themselves peculiar, so that you could be called a peculiar Christian. Well, this is, now we know, not in accordance with the best translation of the text. Modern translations take all the fun out of extremes. You know, there are some scriptures that I used to quote all the time because they agreed with what I thought. And now that I get a modern translation, it just messes me up to no end. You may have had that same experience. This is one of them. God has called us to be a peculiar people. What is meant by this? I think I can best illustrate it through something I have with me. I have like most people, a date book in which I try to keep a running log of my appointments. But I have on the date book a little pin that is attached. And it's if you got close enough to read it or you came across my date book, you would see a large A here on this pin. And it says, Avon, highest honor. And you would say, look at this and say, what in the world is Pastor Wood doing with that peculiar pin?
Avon highest honor? Is he an Avon salesman or what? Well, the story behind this is that when I was a teenager, Dad was on the evangelistic field quite a bit, and Mom and I were at home. I was the last child in the family, and I still needed to go to high school, so Mom kind of had to stay planted with me while Dad fulfilled his calling on the evangelistic field. And I had a paper route, and Mom, to keep herself busy, got an Avon route. I remember the enormous conflict she went through with that Avon route, because Mother grew up in a church that emphasized holiness and external holiness, and that included not wearing cosmetics. And my mother, for 81 years, to my knowledge, never wore lipstick, for example. And she never foisted her opinion on anybody else, but she herself, because of conscience, did not wear lipstick. And I used to kid her and say, Mother, how can you be so inconsistent as to not wear makeup and be out selling Avon? And Mother was very sensitive to this charge. And I remember how she finally got it all together and reconciled it. She decided that she would sell lipstick and other cosmetics if a person asks for them, but she would in no way promote them. And that's how she personally reconciled that matter. And the vision of seeing my mom walk from house to house selling Avon when we were distributing her things, when she went to be with the Lord, I said, I want the Avon pin. Because it's just a kind of an ongoing way from time to time keeping touch with the values and the heritage that I have received from my parents, and in this case, my mom. It's a peculiar pin to me. Wouldn't be worthless to you, but it's very precious to me. And it seems to me that that's what's involved here when Peter talks about us being a peculiar people, or a people of God's own possession. I don't know if God keeps a photo album in heaven. He probably doesn't need to at all. But if he did, I think he'd get my picture out, and he'd get your picture out from time to time, and he would say, look there, George Wood, my son, a wonderful person, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, my own son. And he would have, if he had a photo album, have very warm thoughts toward me and toward you. We're his peculiar possession, worthwhile to him. Maybe not to other people, but worthwhile to him. And Peter is saying to the Christians who feel evicted from their jobs and their homes and their life situations and the like, whose nose has been rubbed in the ground, they've been told again and again they're worthless and they're following a myth and all this kind of thing. Peter is saying to them, as well as he's saying to us, in God's eyes, you are God's precious chosen people. And if that doesn't begin to work on your identity, I don't think anything ever will. You know, we have that standing in the Lord. The sixth thing that Peter tells us is that we are a transformed people, verses 9 and 10. You have been called out of darkness into his wonderful light. Here we're not thinking of physical darkness, but spiritual darkness, the kind of activity and mindset and vocabulary and ways of treating people and God that we had before we were a Christian to compare to now. We've been called from darkness to light. And not only are we transformed in this measure, but we're transformed from having been no people to God's people and from having no mercy to mercy. Peter again is depending upon the Old Testament. He's taking the prophet Hosea. Hosea had three children born to him. He had been told to marry a harlot, Gomer, and the child that is born, one of the children born to them is called Lo-Ami, their third son. Lo-Ami meant literally, not my people. Hosea wasn't sure whose boy this boy really was, so he called him Lo-Ami, not my people. And God tells him at a point down the road, you call that child my people. He says, change his name. And that's what God has done to us in his family. He has changed our name so that we who had no identity or belonging to him are now his people. And the second child of Gomer, a daughter called Lo-Ruhamah, meaning not loved or not had mercy upon, her status is also changed by God's grace. She receives grace and mercy. And Peter says the same thing has happened to you and me. It is very true. Unfortunately, it's true, but it's true psychologically. You will live up to the idea of your identity. If you think yourself a klutz, you will live like a klutz. A young man in the congregation stopped me a few weeks ago after I'd given some sermons illustrating my own clumsiness, and he said, you know, Pastor, you don't have to be that way. If you want to change, you can. It was a really hard word. He almost felt he was being too strong with me and later called me to apologize for it, but I said, don't worry, I needed to hear that. So now I have to make a choice on whether I'm going to change or whether I like myself being a klutz and clumsy, because I get a lot of good sermon illustrations out of it. But I live up to my left-handedness, my identity of doing things mechanically backwards. I was talking with my girl. I asked her permission if I could use this story. Evangeline is our older of two children. She's 14. And she has seen herself through her school years so far as stupid. And it was just bothers me no end because she's a very bright girl. But I guess sometimes she gets in competition with her brother, and he has sometimes a better facility at recalling things than she does, so she has thought of herself as stupid. And this image of herself had been there long enough that it began to distort reality, and it really bothered me as to help her get some confidence in herself. And it happened in a quite unexpected way that I took the kids with me, and we took a speed reading course with Winton Felt, and it turned out at the end of the course that Evangeline was reading faster than George or me. She beat her dad. And it was just a tremendous confidence-building thing for her. And then she took a test that all freshmen, I guess, in the U.S. take, and she scored very high in a percentile. And we were riding along in a car one day, and she said to me, "I must not be stupid." And I said, "You're right. That's what I've told you all along. You're not. You're very bright. You can make it. I'll expect you to get straight A's from here on out, you know." But she got a whole new identity. And this is what Peter is trying to do to us and to every Christian, saying, you've got a new identity. You're a living stone. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a transformed people. And the whole idea of the Christian life is not trying to get God to think better of us. We spend so much time as Christians trying to get in better with God so He'll think better of us. That's not the issue at all. Once we're in Christ, He thinks best of us. We've already seen, we're seen through the work of Jesus Christ. It's like Jesus Christ is the overlay of our lives, and when God looks at us, He doesn't see anything but Jesus Christ. That's justification, perfection. So the idea is not to get God to think better of us. The idea in the Christian life is to begin to get a hold of God, what God is already thinking about us. To get a hold of the identity He already sees for us, and to begin living by that identity. And if I think that in Christ I am someone, if I think that Christ has this view of me and this mission for my life, it gives me the freedom to go on and to develop and to become what He's calling me to be. So let's get our thoughts in line with His and discover our identity in Christ. Let's look to Him and pray. Our Lord, we remember that first moment when Peter the Apostle encountered You. You spoke very simple words to him. You said, "Follow Me, and I will make you to become." That becoming the rock which You called him to be was not an overnight occurrence, but in a lifetime of development, Peter became, in fact, what You saw him to be in faith. And today, Lord, in the midst of our life situation, in the midst of our workaday weeks, in the midst of, for many of us, our normal routines, You dare to intrude upon us and call us to a vision of loveliness, to call us to a vision of Your understanding of our mission and work in our world, in our family, in our jobs, in our individual lifestyle. And we dare, Lord, to reach out and believe You and trust You that You will bring to pass these things in our lives. We discover our identity by discovering You and then by realizing the plan You have. Let us all, Lord, walk in the light that You have shed upon our path today through Your word. We ask in our Lord's name. Amen.